This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Top stories this hour. Russia's U.S. ambassador says Moscow's diplomatic missions have been co-blockaded with their bank accounts closed and staff members receiving threats. The final results from France's presidential runoff show Emmanuel Macron has won a second term, beating his far-right contender, Marine Le Pen. Also, Yemen makes a new offer to the Saudi-led coalition via the United Nations for the release of 200 prisoners from each of the warring parties before Eid al-Fitr. Hello and welcome. This is World News. Thank you for joining us. Russia says the operation of its embassy in Washington is blockaded, its bank accounts are closed, and its staff is receiving threats. The Russian ambassador to the United States said the personnel have been receiving threats by phone and mail. Anatoly Antonov said at times even the exit from the embassy was being blocked due to rather large protests. He said there have been acts of vandalism and paint was thrown on the embassy building. Attacks on Russian missions abroad increased after Moscow launched a war on Ukraine in late February. Russian embassies in Europe have also come under pressure, and more than 300 staff have been expelled from European capitals. Moscow has also responded in kind. Ukraine has proposed a special round of talks with Russia to discuss the fate of civilians and troops still trapped at a steel plant in the flashpoint city of Mariupol. A Ukrainian presidential advisor says the proposed talks would aim to establish an immediate ceasefire in the port city. Ukrainian officials claim Russian forces have attempted to storm the Azovstal plant where people are held up, but Moscow says it doesn't intend to capture the plant in the city, which has already fallen into the hands of Russian forces. Meanwhile, Russia says it has pounded 9 Ukrainian military targets, including 4 arms storage depots in the Kharkiv region. Separately, Moscow reports that the Ukrainian army has shelled a village in Russia's Belgorod region. A Russian official has been quoted as saying that there were no casualties or damage from the attack. And in France, final results from the presidential runoff show incumbent Emmanuel Macron has beaten his far-right contender, Marine Le Pen, with a comfortable margin. Macron secured 58% of the vote, while Le Pen garnered 42%. In his victory speech, Macron pledged a renewed method to govern France. He also vowed to find a response to the anger of voters who backed his rival. This as riot police fired tear gas at protesters in central Paris who were angry over his re-election. Meanwhile, Le Pen admitted defeat, but promised to continue the fight. European leaders were quick to congratulate Macron. European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen said the 27-nation bloc can count on France for 5 more years. And German Chancellor Olaf Scholz said Macron's re-election is a vote of confidence in Europe. And people take to the streets of the British capital, London, to mark International Quds Day. They've expressed solidarity with Palestinians who face an intensifying Israeli crackdown. The demonstrators gathered in front of the Home Office from where they marched toward Downing Street. They called for international action, including sanctions, to end Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories and its growing aggression. Among the protesters were Jews who denounced Israeli atrocities and torched its flag. Back in 1979, the late founder of Iran's Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, designated the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan as International Quds Day. The occasion is observed on the last Sunday of Ramadan in some countries, including the UK. This weekend, Quds Day rallies are also planned in the US, Australia, and Canada. A senior leader of Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says the occupied West Bank is following the example of the Gaza Strip in standing up to the Israeli regime. Mahmoud al-Zahar made the comment in an exclusive interview with Iran's Arabic news network Al Alam. He pointed out to the latest tensions at Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied West Bank. Al-Zahar said similar tensions last year and the resistance's support for Al-Aqsa led to Gaza's 11-day war with Israel. He added that war challenged the theory of Israel's security. Al-Zahar stressed that resistance forces are ready to sacrifice their most valuable assets to drive the Israeli regime out of the occupied Palestinian territories. The Hamas official also talked about the normalization of ties between some Arab states and Israel. He said none of those states have achieved their goals. The United Nations is demanding impartial, independent investigations into escalating violence in occupied Palestine. The spokeswoman for the UN Human Rights Office is gravely concerned about the growing atrocities and the excessive use of force by the Israeli military. Ravina Shemdasani says numerous videos have raised serious concerns about the conduct of the Israelis, which is widespread, unnecessary, and indiscriminate. According to the official, many Palestinians have been beaten, shot with sponge-tipped bullets, and sustained serious injuries. Over the past month, Israeli forces have killed and wounded scores of Palestinians and arrested hundreds in the occupied territories, including at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound.
Hey everyone, welcome to another Hashtag Trending with me, your host Ali Reza. The situation is escalating once again in the occupied Palestinian territories as Israeli forces once again attack the Muslim holy site of Al-Aqsa Mosque on the third Friday of the, again, Muslim holy month of Ramadan. Scores of Palestinians were wounded after Israeli troops raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound while thousands of worshippers had gathered there for their early morning prayers. Israelis used tear gas and rubber bullets to disperse the Palestinians. Meanwhile, social media is filled with comments, pictures, and videos of the atrocities that the Israelis are committing against the Palestinians in the occupied territories and especially in the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. They try to reflect the reality of what is happening on the ground in Al-Quds while the Western mainstream media is busy with the war in Ukraine. Our first tweet of the day comes from Sarah Ray. She said, Israel is using drones to drop tear gas on Palestinian worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's Friday and men and women and children from across Palestine have come to pray at the holy site. Next tweet comes from Omar Qarayeb. He says, attacking unarmed worshippers at their place of worship in a holy month, injuring over 40 of them, including medics, storming into a place of worship and using excessive force. Welcome to the Israeli occupation forces and its moral army. Aisha said, Israeli occupation forces impede the arrival of large numbers of Palestinians heading from the West Bank to perform the third Friday prayer of Ramadan in the blessed Al-Aqsa Mosque Friday morning. As Israeli forces grow more aggressive against the Palestinians become more determined in standing united and defending the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They say that unity and determination and resistance is the key in resisting against the Israeli occupation, and this is the key to deterring them from implementing their malicious schemes. Leila Barhoun says, while we teach the world the justice of our cause, while we defend our truth, while we protect the identity of a stolen land, while we make the most of the little we have, we walk proud and undefeated. Lola Kantika says, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. A little girl chanting, Palestine will be free, during a protest outside the Israeli embassy in London.
Thank you.
Pollyanna has our next tweet. There's nothing holy about Israel. The sooner the Western countries realize this, the better. And it's not anti-Semitic to say this. We're speaking on behalf of the Palestinians who are Semites. In the face of continued Israeli crimes and atrocities, the Palestinian people pledge to stand united and fight until the oppression of their people is over and their stolen land is freed. Our final batch of comments starts with a tweet by Ayman Arshed. I swear this human chain is more powerful than your weapons, with a really powerful picture attached to it. Jisr Collective says, the revolutionary unified voices of Palestine is heard across the resisting world. Together we will dismantle imperialism, capitalism, and settler colonialism. Our next tweet comes from Ibrahim Abdurrahman Abdi. There is no country called Israel. It's an illegal occupation surviving on veto powers from those who are also war criminals. Thank you. Back to the studio for the rest of the world news.
Welcome back. A conference has been held in the Syrian capital, Damascus, for Palestinian youth. The event was organized amid continuous Israeli crimes against Palestinians in Al-Quds, which was a core subject of the conference. Muhammad Ali from Damascus has the details in this report.
The 16th session of the Quds Conference for Palestinian Youth was held in Damascus. Participants discussed means of uniting Palestinians in service of their cause, hailing resistance operations in occupied Palestine and the people's uprising in the face of Israeli forces.
Our message at this conference is that Palestinian youth outside Palestine are present on the front lines, just like the youth in Quds, Gaza, and the West Bank. Palestinians are uniting. The Sword of Palestine battle reflects this unity, and this conference is one of the results of that battle.
The conference is held in parallel with the International Al-Quds Day, which was set by late Imam Khomeini on the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan every year.
The message of Iran on Quds Day is that the only path for regaining Palestinian rights is resistance against the crimes of the Zionist entity. The message of Quds International Day is Islamic unity in the face of Israeli crimes. The track of normalization will not affect regaining Palestinians' rights.
We, as Palestinian, Syrian, and Arab youth, send a message to our people in Quds, in Aqsa Mosque, that we will support them until the liberation of Palestine, from the sea to the river. Thanks to the Resistance Alliance, today we are more capable of triumphing. And as Imam Khamenei said, Quds will remain the axis.
The final communique called for national unity among all Palestinian factions, as well as re-establishing the PLO with a national plan based on resistance against the Israeli enemy. Events like this reiterate that Palestinian refugees across the world will never give up their right of repatriation. It's a message to Israel that their struggle will never stop until ending the Israeli occupation of Palestinian lands. Muhammad Ali, Damascus.
Israeli artillery shells southern Lebanon after a projectile allegedly fired from there hit northern occupied territories. The Israeli military claims a rocket was fired from southern Lebanon, fell near the Israeli town of Shalomi on Sunday night. It says the rocket landed in an open area and that no rocket siren was activated. Small Palestinian factions in Lebanon sporadically fire projectiles on Israel in retaliation for the regime's crimes and deadly crackdown in occupied Palestinian territories. Yemen's National Salvation Government says it's made a new suggestion to the Saudi-led coalition via the United Nations about prisoner swap. The head of Yemen's National Committee for Prisoners Affairs said the offer includes the release of 200 prisoners from each side before Eid al-Fitr. Abdulqadir al-Murtada added Yemen is waiting for the Saudi-led coalition's response. He stressed that the suggestion would make up for the delay in implementing a prisoner swap agreement. Based on the deal reached last month, hundreds of detainees from both sides were supposed to be exchanged. The National Salvation Government has been running Yemen's affairs since 2015 when President Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi resigned and fled the country. Since then, Yemen has been grappling with a war launched by Saudi Arabia. Thousands of Sri Lankan university students have gathered near the Prime Minister's residence demanding his resignation over the worsening economic crisis. Sunday's protest saw student leaders scaling the fence of Mahinda Rajapaksa's compound in Colombo. That came after police erected barricades on various roads around the capital to stop them from linking up with demonstrators elsewhere. For more than 2 weeks, the island nation has witnessed several mass protests to demand President Gotabaya Rajapaksa and his younger brother, Mahinda, step down. Months of lengthy blackouts, record inflation, and acute food and fuel shortages have sparked public discontent. Sri Lanka is dealing with its worst economic downturn since independence in 1948. At least 168 people have been killed in clashes between rival groups in Sudan's Darfur in the latest bout of deadly violence to hit the rest of the region. Dozens were also wounded on Sunday in the Krink region of West Darfur. There were fears that fatalities could rise as fighting was still ongoing. The violence broke out on Friday when armed tribesmen attacked the villages of a non-Arab minority community in retaliation for the killing of two tribesmen. Darfur, which was ravaged by civil war, erupted in 2003, has seen a spike in deadly conflict since October last year. The violence was triggered by disputes mainly over land, livestock, and access to water and grazing. Multiple bomb attacks on Hazara community in Afghanistan have left dozens of families in great sorrow. The relatives of the victims call for justice and an end to the violence. Iran has reported its lowest daily tally of COVID deaths since the pandemic began, with only 13 fatalities registered over the past 24 hours. According to the health ministry, out of the total 31 provinces, 21 reported no fatalities. 8 provinces registered 1 death each, and the rest logged 5 fatalities altogether. Newly daily infections were 528, one of the lowest in the past months. Iran has largely contained COVID thanks to a mass vaccination program. Almost 70% of the population have received 2 doses of a vaccine. Nearly 32% have received a third shot too. The government opened schools and universities this month after more than 2 years. Iranians are marking Laylatul Qadr, or the Night of Destiny, the occasion when the Holy Quran was revealed to the Prophet of Islam some 14 centuries ago. People in Indian-controlled Kashmir have commemorated the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ali, the first Shia Imam. Well, that does it for this edition of World News. Many thanks for your company. Stay with us.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Make no mistake about it. The war in Ukraine has been weaponized by Boris Johnson's regime for political gain at home, evidenced in his attempt to make turn Ukraine into some holy cause that will, if it continues along the present trajectory, take Britain and by extension NATO perilously close to direct military confrontation with Russia. We now present you an article written by John White, an author and political commentator based in Scotland. The piece is titled Boris Johnson's Ukraine Jaunt and what it says about Britain. Your average British Prime Minister likes nothing more than a war abroad to cynically try to improve his credibility and popularity at home. Margaret Thatcher, the so-called Iron Lady, used the popularity she gained on the back of the 1982 Falklands War to declare war on Britain's miners and their union, the NUM, 2 years later. Prior to the war, to take back control of the Falkland Islands, Las Malvinas, from Argentina, which had taken back control of the islands by force, Margaret Thatcher was so unpopular in Britain she was facing the very real prospect of a challenge to her leadership from within her own Conservative Party. The political capital she gained from the war to take back the Falklands saw her approval ratings soar and enable her to get to work on her long-held ambition to set about the structural adjustment of the British economy along free market lines. The miners were the main pole of resistance to this process, to the point where Thatcher infamously described them as the enemy within, in contrast to the Argentinian enemy without. Tony Blair revealed in his decision to lend British support to NATO's bombing campaign in the former Yugoslavia in 1999. As it neared completion, Tony Blair visited Kosovo like a latter-day divinity, lapping up the adoration of a people whom he had just liberated at the cost of around 1,500 dead Serbs, military and civilian. We saw the same phenomena when it came to NATO's military intervention in Libya in 2011, during which the British Prime Minister at the time, David Cameron, and French President Nicolas Sarkozy descended on Benghazi like two colonial overlords, languishing in the gratitude bestowed on them by a crowd of people for whom hell, not democracy, awaited as a result. Fast forward to today, and the conflict in Ukraine has been so cynically exploited by Britain's Boris Johnson, or Bojo to his friends, that you get the distinct impression he would love nothing more than for it to continue for the next 10 years. On his recent visit to Kiev, Boris Johnson took himself on a walkabout of the Ukrainian capital in the company of his Ukrainian counterpart, President Volodymyr Zelensky, basking, you could tell, in the opportunity to emulate his so-called political hero, Winston Churchill. There he was, striding around the deserted city amid a phalanx of photographers and assault weapon-toting bodyguards, resplendent in suit and his tie, alongside the permanently khaki-attired Zelensky, bursting with pride at being more Catholic than the Pope in providing Ukraine with more and more military aid by which to purportedly defend this put-upon outpost of Western civilization against Putin's special operation. Predictably and sadly, this is precisely the narrative that has colonized the mainstream media in Britain. And likewise, predictably, Boris Johnson received near universal acclaim for his courageous decision to visit the Ukrainian capital in the midst of a war. It was, of course, no coincidence that Boris Johnson's visit to Kiev took place just before the Metropolitan Police in London issued him with a fine for unlawfully breaking the very COVID lockdown rules his government introduced in 2020, at the height of the COVID pandemic. This makes Boris Johnson the only Prime Minister in United Kingdom political history to be fined for breaking the law whilst in office, a fact which in normal times would have seen him immediately tender his resignation to Her Majesty the Queen, in line with the country's feudalistic protocol, and stand disgraced forevermore. However, in this ill-begotten of Northern Europe, these are not normal times. On the contrary, this is a time of deceit, a time of corruption, racism and injustice wrapped up in the Union Jack and served up to the British people as the best of all possible worlds. Consider the latest wheeze of a Tory UK government that has proved happily impervious to the multiple scandals that have bedeviled it since coming to office in 2019. Fueled by a Brexit from the European Union, which has unleashed the carnival of the racism warned by its detractors rather than the freedom promised by its proponents, just unveiled has been the decision to send poor and desperate refugees crossing the English Channel from northern France in all manner of sea-unworthy dinghies and other vessels, victims, many of them, of UK foreign policy in various parts of the world, to Rwanda in Africa, to be processed and thereafter dumped. It is the very acme of racism in our time, a decision taken in the full knowledge that it will meet with the fulsome support of the country's Brexit heartlands in the deindustrialised north and midlands of England, which today are the equivalent in Britain of America's Deep South. In other words, we're talking banjo country. The Prime Minister Boris Johnson is their guy, and he can do no wrong. That he is permanently dishevelled in appearance, lies with abandon, is ruthless, likes war and aggression, this only makes him more relatable to this particular demographic, at a time when Britain's political and national culture has never been more debased and degenerate. Make no mistake about it, the war in Ukraine has been weaponized by the Boris Johnson regime for political gain at home, evidenced in his attempt to make turn Ukraine into some holy cause that will, if it continues along the present trajectory, take Britain, and by extension NATO, perilously close to direct military confrontation with Russia. As the Russians get ready to unleash their major operation in the Donbas region, expect an uptick in atrocity propaganda. Claims of the use of chemical weapons, such as have already been made with regards to the Battle of Mariupol recently. And as the pressure grows on Boris Johnson to resign over breaking lockdown rules to attend a party in No. 10 Downing Street, expect ever more bellicose rhetoric and war talk to issue from his lips with regard to Russia. Napoleon Bonaparte once said, "Four hostile newspapers are more to be feared than 1,000 bayonets." The United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland is currently being led by an unscrupulous rogue, perfectly willing to deploy 1,000 bayonets to Kiev in order to maintain the support of newspapers in London. It really doesn't get any worse than that.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atal, the host of this program. This series of the program Viewpoints is about the thoughts and speeches of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Okay, within the studio are two guest speakers, Shaykh Ali and Sayyid Mohsen from the Islamic House of Umm. Shaykh Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, baba.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So we are talking about Jihad al-Tabyin or Jihad of clarification or explanation. In our previous episode, we talked about the whatness and the definition of Jihad al-Tabyin on different categories. And for today's discussion, we want to talk about the main categories of Jihad al-Tabyin on which this type of jihad is applicable. Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you, brother. When somebody, of course, in our previous discussion, we said that Jihad al-Tabyin is usually concerned with the soft war or Jang al-Narm, okay? But if we want to categorize it into different, I mean, classifications, categories, on which categories this Jihad al-Tabyin is applicable?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, we said before that when we talk about the soft war, it is related to the beliefs of the Muslim Ummah. It is related to the will. It is related to the trust. And it is related to the hope of the people. Generally, when we look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the raja, which is the hope, and the khawf, which is fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah talks about the tawakkal, which is having trust or being having trust on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah talks about the will of the Muslim Ummah. He talks about the beliefs of the Muslim Ummah. The main thing which is happening in this soft war is that the enemies are attacking all these parts of the, you know, a Muslim. These things which are related to the Muslim.
Yes.
They are directly attacking on the beliefs, not only Muslims, but all those who are followers of the religions, yes, or the especially Abrahamic religions.
Yes.
Because after the Renaissance, obviously the churches and the other, we can say like religions, they couldn't answer the questions of the, yes, people, obviously, because those religions were specific to a specific time. Obviously, yes, they were specified for a time, or the people, like Jews, yes, are for a specific people.
Or malfunction is, and misbehavior, yeah, by the church.
It is not,
you know,
it is, yes, not a religion, yes, that can be expanded to the whole world till, mm-hmm, Qiyamah, till the Judgment Day.
Mm-hmm.
And the only religion that is that has this capability, it is Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, when they're attacking all these things, when they're attacking the religion, they're not just attacking those religions, but obviously they're attacking the Islam. And in today's world, we can see the Islamophobia is being obviously,
yes,
all around the propagated
world, yes,
in the West and East. And yes, even in the East, people are afraid of, you know,
mm-hmm,
people having long, like long beards, like long beard people.
Is it really true? Because, you know, there have been so many people who converted to the religion of Islam based on search. I mean, this Islamophobia was not successful.
It is for the general people. It's not, uh-huh, for the, you know, people generally do not, people are not the bookish people.
Mm-hmm.
Generally, we can see like people follow the clips,
okay,
movies, you know, there are many things to talk about. You, mm-hmm, know, these adventures which they make.
The cartoons that were made, like the
heroes which they have made for,
okay,
themselves.
Okay.
Why they have these kind of powers? What they have taken from.
Mm-hmm.
And even, you know, the new movie that was
Dune. About
the
Imam Mahdi.
Al-Ghaib and all those. So it's all about Imam Mahdi. Yes. So where they're bringing all these things from? So obviously, the enemies, they know what they are and what they are doing.
Okay.
But it is obviously, it's our fault that we, mm-hmm, being the Muslim, we being the, yes, scholars, most of us, most of the scholars, they bound themselves to the seminary only.
Mm-hmm.
They did not went to the people in order to preach.
Okay.
Whereas Christianity has, yes, this positive point that they go out and they, mm-hmm, preach. Yes, there are some Muslims who go out and who preach. But obviously in the Jihad al-Tabyin, we need to do all these things. So when we talk about the soft war, all these things are related.
That's,
I just,
right,
brought up a hadith. I don't know if I have time to read that first and then.
Okay, no problem.
All right. It is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Qala Rasulullah, the Prophet has said, وَيْلٌ لِأَطْفَالِ آخِرِ الزَّمَانِ مِنْ آبَائِهِمْ, that woe on the, you know, the children of the last time, the آخر الزَّمَان, in which,
okay,
we are right now, from their parents, like mother and father. Thaqila, his companions asked him, Ya Rasulullah, min abaihim al-mushrikeen, were their parents mushrik, polytheists, non-believers, non-Muslims? Faqala, la man abaihim al-mu'mineen. The Prophet replied, no, they are from the mu'mineen, from the believers. They are Muslim families.
Yes.
La yu'allimunahum shay'an min al-fara'idhi wa idha ta'allamu awladahum mana'uhum. He said that they do not teach their children anything from the religion,
yes,
which we can see today in our, you know, life, in our society, that the parents, they even don't know about the obligations and the forbidden things in the Islam.
That's
they don't
right.
know about the laws of the Islam.
Okay.
So the Prophet said they do not teach them anything about Islam. And if they, وَإِذَا تَعَلَّمُوا, and even if they learn from somewhere, أَوْلَادَهُمْ, مَنَعُهُمْ, they stop them. They stop them. Why we do not send our kids to the seminary in order to just learn the Islam and come back and do his business?
Yes.
Today, the most, you know, worried thing for the parents is that will my kid will become an engineer or a doctor? If he's not becoming a doctor or engineer, what's going to happen? So we are thinking worldly. We are following the, you know, the capital system that you think about yourself only, and this is what you do, and we are becoming the total materialist.
That's right.
And we have forgotten about all these things. And then Prophet has said, رَضُوا عَنْهُمْ بِعَرَضٍ يَسِيرٍ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. And they are very happy if they, if their children can earn from, you know, shortcuts. If they can earn. They just talk about, they just think about the money that, oh, my children will study and then they will have this big
this
house,
money,
this
yes.
and that, this
okay.
car and that. You know, their own wishes, they yes. threw their children to be fulfilled. So that's what they're thinking. And then Prophet has said, فَأَنَا مِنْهُمْ بَرِيءٌ وَهُمْ مِنِّي بُرَاءٌ. I am disassociating myself from them, and they disassociate themselves from me. So basically, in today's world, if Supreme Leader is ordering for the Jihad al-Tabiyyin, it is not only for the non-Muslim world. It is on the priorities. It is based, it is for the Muslim world first. And that's our first priority.
Yes.
You know, the values when we talk about, in the values, we need to talk about the true Muhammadan Islam, belief in Allah. And first of all, we need to work in our own society before we get somewhere else.
It has to be clarified for first for themselves. I mean, the people who want to preach Jihad al-Tabiyyin, and then for the other world, but based on some values and the religion. Okay, do you believe, Sheikh Ali, that these are the main categories on which Jihad al-Tabiyyin is based?
Well, yeah, like Sayyid pointed out, there are different areas in which Tabiyyin and clarification and explanation needs to be done.
Yes.
And as we have previously said that we need to study the schemes and plots of the enemy to be able to identify which areas we're going to enter. And, you know, just a very quick note here would be for different localities, you may have a different priority list, right? This is something that, you know, all the, especially the muballighin, they need to, or the preachers, they need to keep in mind.
In order to domesticate the values for specific lands and cultures, you
correct.
Mean? Okay.
So you have to analyze. So you know how they say,
very
like,
good.
Know your audience, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you have to analyze a locality before you can engage in Jihad al-Tabiyyin, which we all need to. An American think tank by the name of RAND Corporation, it published something, and I quote here.
Yes, we're good.
They said, in future wars, the victorious is not one with the bomb. Rather, the victorious is the one with the strongest narrative. Right?
Yes.
So first and foremost, we have to recognize and acknowledge that we are in the middle and in the midst of war. And this war is different from conventional war. It is about the narrative.
Yes.
It's about the worldview.
Yes.
It's about the thoughts,
yes.
right? And this is, you know, something that makes this Jihad al-Tabiyyin very interesting and very detail-oriented
That's
for
right.
people to enter it, right? If tomorrow Islam has to be victorious, which we know it has been promised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِيُذْهِرَهُ عَلَى دِينَ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. Right? That Islam has to be that dominant ism. Islam has to be that dominant school of thought and ideology over all other ideologies. Let it be capitalism, let it be Marxism, let it be socialism, let it be communism, let it be, you know, any ism, humanism and feminism, and all of them have to be subjugated and Islam has to prevail, right? Now, if that has to happen, which it has to happen, how is it going to take place? It is going to take place through the Jihad-e-Tabyin.
Okay.
So we have officially entered this phase where we are going to demolish and destroy the narrative of the enemy, of Islam, and of humanity. And we are going to put this narrative, which is very attractive, by the way, if we put it properly. It's a very attractive narrative. Unfortunately, when we present Islam, we present it in a very boring and very, you know, dry manner. No, if we were to present the pure Muhammadan Islam, hearts are going to be appealed to.
Shaykh Ali, some people might ask that this Jihad-e-Tabyin was done by Prophet Muhammad and the infallible Imams, okay? And and their good companions during the life of the infallibles. But unfortunately, the battle, the Taqut confrontation was also successful in its propaganda against the Ahlul Bayt and the Ma'sumin. Nowadays, what is the new aspect and what is the new angle to this type of Jihad-e-Tabyin? Because we do not have the presence of a Ma'sum over here.
Right.
Okay?
Right. So
how it's going to be successful, I mean?
Right. Okay. I'm not going to make any claims, so to speak, but look at this, you know, look at the past 40 years, right? So back in the day, you have this infallible, immaculate imam sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is a perfect being, as we believe in it, right?
Yes.
He was not able to bring about a revolution. People did not support him, right? The perfection of the imam is established. People did not support him, right? Hence, the revolution didn't come about. Fast forward to 42, 43 years ago. Imam Khomeini, who's not infallible in that sense, like 12 imams, right? He is someone who is a faqih, who is a jurisprudent. He's a student of the school of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam. He rises, and there are millions who support him. And if you look at the trajectory for last 40 plus years, it keeps going up. The popularity of this movement, the divine movement, which was launched by Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, it keeps going up.
Okay.
Right? Alhamdulillah, the support keeps increasing. Yes, the enemies, they keep increasing too. And the attacks, they keep increasing too.
Okay.
But this, as a matter of fact, is one of the evidences that this divine movement is going uphill. And alhamdulillah, it is progressing.
Okay.
Now, this, the climax of this divine movement is the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Jalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif.
That's right.
Today, if you look at the world, the people of the world, Muslims and non-Muslims, they're desperate for the help of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. They see that things have gotten out of their own control.
Okay.
And no ism and no system, let it be political system, social system, economic system, education system, has been able to satisfy a normal human being like you and me.
That's right.
Right?
Okay.
So we are now so desperate that last Hujjah and the Imam of the time, he reappears. So we are way more ready than people who were back in the day, like 1400 years ago.
Okay, that's right.
So it is going in a positive direction.
Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen. And Shaykh Ali, it was very kind of you for a nice explanation regarding Jihad-e-Tabyin and its definition. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Yankalav Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you. Fi amanillah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. You are the light.
me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
When the far-right French politician Marine Le Pen posed for a selfie with a smiling teenager in a Muslim headscarf in Dunkirk on the northern coast of France, it was a turning point in the French presidential campaign. Marine Le Pen wants to ban the Muslim headscarf from all public places, including the streets of France, calling it a uniform of totalitarian ideology. So after posing happily with a Muslim girl in a hijab, she was attacked for going soft by her far-right rival, the television pundit Eric Zemmour. "Let me teach you about humanity," Marine Le Pen shot back at one of Zemmour's lieutenants in a television debate that went viral. "What would you have done? Pulled her veil off and mistreated her?" The news analysis you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Angelique Chrysafis. The piece is titled "How Le Pen Tried to Soften Image to Reach French Election Runoff." One analyst called Marine Le Pen's tactic of appearing softer in person than her policy proposals a masterclass. She also sought to present herself as less dangerous than Eric Zemmour's extremist newcomers on France's tense and fractured political scene. It was mid-March. Her poll ratings took off and kept rising. Marine Le Pen, a 53-year-old, who has been a member of the parliament for 5 years, has created a distance between her smiling persona, posing with her pet Bengal cats for being mobbed by teenagers for selfies in the street, and the radical reality of her far-right anti-immigration manifesto, to keep France for the French. She has promised a referendum to change the constitution in order to curb the rights of immigrants and foreigners. She aims to prioritise natives over non-natives for housing, benefit jobs and healthcare. She would scrap nationality rights for children born and raised in France by foreign parents. Her success in reaching the runoff against Emmanuel Macron on Sunday, 24th of April, is not just about her long-running drive to sanitise her party's image and move it away from the jackbooted and anti-Semitic imagery of the past. That Marine Le Pen is now closer to power than ever before is in part the result of her own rethink of political strategy. Le Pen's analysis of Emmanuel Macron's 5 years in power, which have included the Gilets Jaunes or the Yellow Vests anti-government protests, was that Emmanuel Macron was a polarizing figure who had angered and divided the country and was out of touch with people's everyday concerns. Unlike her two previous populist presidential campaigns, in which she furiously sought to harness people's anger, this time she decided voters were exhausted by years of demonstrations and wanted calm. She positioned Macron as the divisive one, and herself as someone who could unite. Instead of holding big rallies, Marine Le Pen went under the radar to visit markets in small towns and villages, listening and posing for selfies. Instead of pushing her anti-immigration platform, which remains just as radical as before, she focused on the cost of living crisis that risked being worsened by the conflict in Ukraine. She also played down her visit to Russian President Vladimir Putin 5 years ago. To advance her position, Marine Le Pen put forward her own personal narrative of suffering. 5 years ago, her supporters had been horrified when she performed so badly in the 2017 presidential televised debate against Emmanuel Macron, mixing up names of companies, getting dossiers wrong, that it was described as political death live on air. She was written off as finished. But she believed that voters would identify with a personal story of picking herself up after defeat. People who have lived through painful moments can better understand the suffering and distress of others, she said. She talked about her difficult childhood as the child of a demonized political figure, Jean-Marie Le Pen, like a far-right presidential candidate, describing how, aged eight, she woke in her nightdress amid shards of glass and a blown-away bedroom wall following a bomb attack aimed at killing her father, Jean-Marie Le Pen. She talked about her teenage embarrassment at her parents' public divorce battle. The Gilets Jaunes protests had highlighted the difficulties of single mothers. Marine Le Pen described raising her own children alone when her niece, Marion Marchal, abandoned Le Pen and joined rival Zemmour. Le Pen was emotional on television, saying she had helped raise Marion as a baby. But Marine Le Pen rose in the polls, while Eric Zemmour dropped. Ultimately, Le Pen knew that to have any chance of winning the final round of election, she must neutralise the nation's fear of her. Supporters of traditional political parties on the left and right had in the past voted tactically to keep her out because she was seen as dangerous, divisive, and unable to govern the country or run France's economy. But Marine Le Pen reasoned that those parties, the Socialist and Les Républicains, were shrinking on the national stage. By focusing on fears over the cost of living, Marine Le Pen began to turn public opinion around. In September of 2021, Le Pen was the 11th most popular political figure in France, already a high position. This month, she rose to become the nation's second favourite political personality, behind the former Prime Minister, Edouard Philippe. Last week, the pollster Brice Tinturier of Ipsos Poll found that if Le Pen were elected president tomorrow, more people expected an improvement in their own situation and the situation of the country than if Emmanuel Macron were re-elected. Just as many people trusted Le Pen to fix cost of living crisis as trusted Emmanuel Macron. An Odoxa poll for Loebs found that in a second-round vote, 19% of the French people would vote to stop Emmanuel Macron, more than the 18% who would vote to stop Marine Le Pen. The think tank, Fondation Jean Jaurès, last year set out the factors that could facilitate a Le Pen win. She would need to win over large numbers of voters from the traditional right. She would need to have normalised her image to the point where voters no longer found her so dangerous that they voted tactically to keep her out. Emmanuel Macron would have to be viewed with the same general level of mistrust as Marine Le Pen herself to make voters refuse to vote for him. Macron's tactic so far has been to remind voters of the details of Le Pen's manifesto, slamming it as racist, anti-Muslim platform that would wreck the economy and create mass unemployment in France. But Emmanuel Macron's camp has found it harder to make criticism stick to Marine Le Pen. Le Pen argues that catastrophizing against her no longer works. She said French people no longer see her as the big bad wolf. Meanwhile, President Emmanuel Macron has urged people to vote in Sunday's 24th of April's presidential election in order to prevent a Trump-like upset that would hand victory to rival Marine Le Pen. Emmanuel Macron made the remark on Friday, 22nd of April, in the medieval village of Figeac, as the presidential campaign drew to a close. He also compared a potential Le Pen victory to the UK voting to leave the European Union. Think about what the British citizens were saying just a few hours before Brexit, or people in the United States just before Donald Trump's election happened. I'm not going to vote. What's the point? The next day, they woke up with a hangover, Emmanuel Macron said. So if you want to avoid the unthinkable, choose for yourself, the French president added. Analysis from the Financial Times shows Emmanuel Macron with 55.3% support compared to Marine Le Pen's 44.7%. However, Emmanuel Macron warned on Friday, 22nd of April, that opinion polls had not been able to predict former US President Donald Trump's election victory or even Brexit in Britain. Marine Le Pen also urged her supporters to come out and vote during her final campaign stop in Pas-de-Calais. Emmanuel Macron and Marine Le Pen also clashed in a television debate on Wednesday, 20th of April, as the French President Emmanuel Macron claimed there could be civil war in France if Marine Le Pen implemented a plan to ban Muslim women from wearing headscarves.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.